Good morning. Today is what is referred to as Palm Sunday, where in the church calendar we think about the events in the last week of Jesus' life. And sometimes we preach on that particular entry into Jerusalem, but we do not have a Thursday service or a Good Friday service. So I've chosen today to speak on the Garden of Gethsemane rather than on the entrance into Jerusalem. And I just want to encourage you, as you are getting ready to hear God's word, to be ready to receive them with eagerness and anticipation, because God's words are a nourishment to our souls. You know, I find that some people are spiritual sniffers. What's a spiritual sniffer? Well, I have a dog, and sometimes when I'm eating a wonderful meal and I take a piece of food and share it with my dog, the dog sniffs it before it decides whether it's going to eat it or not. Now, I've just been eating this food, and it's kind of like Nehemiah was the cupbearer. You know, he drank the cup before he gave it to the king so the king would know that there was no poison in the cup. And so here I am eating this wonderful food, and then I give it to the dog, and the dog sniffs it to decide whether or not he's going to eat it or not. Now, if the dog was really hungry, like if you have a dog that has not eaten for a little while, and you offer them a piece of food, they don't sniff it. They just eat it. So part of the fact is, one of the ways we know whether we're spiritually hungry or not is whether or not when we're offered God's word, we eagerly take it in or we sniff it first. Decide, am I really want that or not? Now, that's not the way God wants us to be, spiritual sniffers. He wants us to be people eager to eat his word, because he is a meal that is full of life and peace and righteousness. But we're going to need God's help today to really be able to receive this word, because it is a difficult one. It's difficult in the sense, difficult to understand. We need God's help to comprehend what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I just feel such amazement after having meditated on this story again about what our Savior did for us, that I just feel the necessity and the need to ask for his help for us to understand his word. So let me pray again. Lord, I'm humbled by what you did for us, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would take the account that you wrote for us about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that you would reveal to our hearts more of the depth of your love, that you would help us to comprehend more of the price that you paid, that we might love you more, and that we might serve you fully. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the text we're reading is from Mark chapter 14. We're going to read both the little section before the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the Last Supper, and then in the garden. So we'll read first from verse 22 of Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then to verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." There is a hymn called "Give Me Sight, O Savior," that is particularly relevant as we consider the sufferings of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what it says, this verse. "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." We should cry out along with the hymn writer, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to understand what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And I'm confident that God does want us to help us understand it because He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. In this passage, it is uniquely revealed to us the humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. The mystery of the Incarnation is that God, who is the creator of the universe, who is eternal and existence, would enter into human history as a man, and that He would lay aside the rights and privileges of being God and totally live His life dependent on His Father. That Jesus Christ puts on full display for us what humanity is like in its sinless condition. That Jesus, although He was a man, He did not have a sinful nature. And Jesus completely loved God and loved others, and He walked all the way through this life. But in His humanity, His perfect humanity, it does not mean He was not weak. Jesus was weak in His humanity in the same way we are weak in our bodies. Jesus got tired. And we see Him sleeping in a boat because He's exhausted after a day's work. We see Him in the desert, hungry, after fasting for 40 days, and He was weak. There's a weakness that is on us because we are finite. And in the garden, we see that humanity and that weakness coming out in the response to what He's going through. What we observe of His humanity in this garden is something that we have never seen before in the life of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, we see in Jesus' life a happy man. Jesus was continually filled with God's Spirit, and that filling of the Spirit made Him joyful. We see Him celebrating. We see Him healing. We see Him rebuking Pharisees. We see Him in power over nature. We see Him in power over disease. We see Him preaching and teaching. All through the life of Jesus, there is not one hint of sorrow for Himself. Now, He mourns over the problems in people's lives. His heart is moved when He sees His friend Lazarus in the grave. But for Himself, there is no sorrow, because He's walking in perfect fellowship with God. The reality is, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And it tells us about Jesus that He was the most joyful man who ever lived on the face of the earth, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. Our image of Jesus Christ ought to be a man full of joy. But here in the garden, something changes. Here in this garden, we see something about our Savior that we have never seen before. We see a Savior who is deeply distressed and troubled, who says, "My heart is so sorrowful, I'm ready to die." There's something taking place in this garden for Jesus Christ that He has never experienced before. And so we need to enter in and understand, why is He in this condition? Why is He in weakened humanity? Why is He so sad and troubled? We're going to see what it costs for our Savior to become a sin bearer. What it means for Him to be suffering for you and for me. What did it cost Jesus to carry our sins. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have a glimpse of what it means. What did it mean for Jesus? What did it cost him? Number one, relational abandonment. Relational abandonment. Beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then continuing with his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, he is alone. He is abandoned, and he is alone. Now, Mark wants us to be very aware of this in the way that he's writing the account of Jesus, and he wants us to be affected by what it means for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to be alone. In verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples this, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This is then followed by the account of Jesus' disciples falling asleep in the garden. And then in verse 50, it culminates where it says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." Now surely this is intentional. This is to highlight what the experience was of a Savior who had given himself fully into investing in other people, the one who had loved others completely with the Father's love, that here he is completely alone. That what it meant for Jesus to bear the sins of the world was to be ultimately alone. They would all fall away. They all fell asleep. They all deserted him. He will walk this road to Calvary utterly alone. He was abandoned. We all know something of feeling alone in this life. But the reality is, few of us are completely alone. Usually somewhere, there's someone who's there for us. And certainly when people get to a place where they're completely alone, that's when they get suicidal thoughts. There are times we feel this way, but Jesus did not simply feel alone. He was alone. He did not simply feel abandoned. He was abandoned. This was his reality. There was nobody in the garden who was awake by his side. There was no blind man that he had healed. Was there any of the blind men that he healed there in the garden with him? No. Was there Jairus, whose daughter he raised from the dead, there to support our Savior? No. Was there the demoniac that he had cast demons out of who was able to get in his right mind for the first time? Was he there to support our Savior? No. Were any of those 5,000 people that he fed in the wilderness there to support our Savior? No. Were any of the lepers who he cleansed from their leprosy, were they there to support our Savior? No. Was there anyone there to support our Savior? No. He was alone. And he was alone because he was experiencing the effects of what it is to be a sinner, to bear the sin of this world. You know, words cannot express what that aloneness was like for someone like Jesus Christ. So number one, what it meant for our Savior to become a sin bearer, for him to suffer on our behalf, was to experience abandonment and aloneness. That's what it was like in the garden. Number two, a deeply distressed and troubled soul. It says, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If you would ask Jesus, "Jesus, how sorrowful are you in the garden?" He'd say, "I am dying. I feel like I'm dying. That's how much pain I'm in here in the garden." Jesus is drawing near to the actual death on the cross. And he's approaching the experience of dying on the cross, and he's entering into that death already in the Garden of Gethsemane, the terror of his separation from God and bearing the sins of the world is gripping his soul, and words cannot express what type of terror it was for the pure and spotless holy Son of God who had never tasted sin before to begin to drink a cup that was full of the wrath of God, a cup full of such poison and such bitterness that as he drank that cup, his soul is shuddering, that he should taste the enormity of evil and sin and everything vile and drink it down and let it press onto his soul. That is what it meant for our Savior to become a sin bearer. And Luke records that under the pressure of this experience, the pressure was so great that his sweat began to come out as drops of blood, that his capillaries were breaking under the pressure, so that blood began to pour out of his forehead. And Mark records for us that the weight was so great that he fell to the ground, that under the enormity of what was he was going through, that he could no longer stand, that he was staggering, that he was falling to the ground under the weight of our sin. This is what it meant for our Savior to enter into the experience of being our sin bearer. What is this cup? Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. Now, Jesus had taught all through his ministry, this is what I was born for. He would prepare his disciples. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. This was no surprise for our Savior. Nothing was coming into view for him that he had not known was coming or anticipating. But there's something different going on here. It's not simply him knowing that it's going to happen. It's him experiencing it happening. He's actually entering into it in the Garden of Gethsemane. His death is coming on his soul. He's tasting it. He's drinking the cup. It's dominating his heart and mind. It is right before him. And the prospect of this horrific experience. And what was so horrific about this experience was not so much the physical pain of the cross. Yes, it was an excruciating pain, but there was a deeper and more excruciating pain, and that was tasting separation from his Father. See, the sorrow that was on Jesus' soul, the pain that was on his soul, was because he was experiencing not only abandonment from his friends, but he was experiencing abandonment from his Father. In the garden, already his relationship with his Father was being altered. And he was experiencing something he had never experienced before, which is the removal of fellowship with the one he loved and who loved him from eternity. Now, how do we know this? I believe that it's evident in the text that when Jesus prayed, when he went into this distress, and in the distress of his soul, he prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away. What was the answer? Now, there's two possibilities. One possibility is that he heard God speak to him and say, no, son, you still have to drink the cup. But I don't believe that's consistent with the text. I don't believe Jesus heard his Father's voice in the garden. What did he hear? Silence! He prayed to his Father every time in his earthly ministry. He would talk to his Father, and his Father would talk back to him. They constantly had conversation and fellowship. They walked in unity. He knew what his Father was saying at any moment. But here in the garden, when he spoke to his Father, there was silence. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I cannot believe that Jesus would have asked his Father a second and third time if he had heard the first time his father say no. That is totally unlike our Savior Jesus Christ. If God had said to him, "Son, no, you must drink up," Jesus would have accepted it. But because he went back a second time and a third time, I believe that what was happening was that Jesus was praying, "Father, can you take this cup?" Silence. And so he goes back again, "Father." Silence. And Jesus realizes there could be no other answer from heaven. God so loved the world that when Jesus asked him the question, "Can this cup be taken away?" that the Father was silent. God had already clearly spoken. Jesus knew what it was. He knew. And so he wasn't trying to alter God's will, but in his pain, he was asking again, "Is there any alternative? Is there any other way?" And yet, in the most remarkable act of obedience in all of history, Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will." What was going on in the garden was that Jesus was experiencing the horror of separation from his Father. Let me read a quote from you. One writer put it like this: "The dread sorrow and anxiety then, that deep distress and trouble, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment on which Jesus assumes. This horror thus anticipated the cry of dereliction in Mark 15:34, which says, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Which is what Jesus cried from the cross. Jesus came for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. He did not sin, but he staggered. His soul was shocked by evil. His soul was shuddered with the thought, with the experience of separation from God." Here in his humanity, we see Jesus crushed, but still we see the Son of God in his obedience to God's plan. In fact, the love of our Savior is so amazing in this garden that when he's under this weight and he's under this burden and his soul is sorrowful to the point of death and he comes and finds his disciples sleeping, who is he concerned about? Is he concerned for himself? He says, "Guys, you need to stay awake because you're about to enter into temptation. I'm concerned that you are ready for it. I am prepared to face what I need to, but you are not ready." Even in his deepest distress, both here in the garden and on the cross, Jesus' concern still is for other people. What a Savior. What an amazing one who loves. Now, one of the most disturbing books I ever read in my life was a book called Silence. It's by a Japanese author, Endo. He describes the death of Christians in Japan in the 1600s, where tens of thousands of Christians in Japan were put to death. And in the book, he describes the feeling of God being silent when they were crying out to Him, and the dilemma that they faced with God's silence. But that silence was experienced by Jesus Christ in the garden. You know, there's an expression that we use, been there, done that. I have never been there to Gethsemane. I've never done that, and neither have you. Yes, we go through aloneness. Yes, we go through pain. Yes, we enter into the suffering of sin. But we have never been there to the garden where our soul is to the point of death as a sinless one bearing the sin of the world. We have never done that. There is only one in history who could enter into this garden and take this sin upon Himself. It is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus experienced this distress, this troubled soul, this sweating drops of blood, this horror, this staggering and falling to the ground under the weight of sin. There is only one Gethsemane. You know, I think that it's difficult for us to understand this. If you're here and you're learning about Jesus Christ for the first time, God is trying to communicate to you His love for you through this experience that Jesus is going through, because He's experiencing it for you. Now, if you have been a Christian for a while, and you're familiar with the story of Jesus in the garden, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus going to the cross, if you've accepted Him as your Savior, there is a great danger of losing your first love, of growing dull to the reality of your sin and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And we need the continual revelation of God in terms of how beautiful and precious His love is. I recently saw a clip of a group of people in Ethiopia, the Gamo people group, who learned about Jesus Christ for the very first time through the Jesus film. And they followed the story of His life, and as they read the story of His life, they saw a hero. They saw someone who was so full of love, they loved Jesus Christ. And then, for the first time, they learned about His suffering and His death. And I want to play the clip of the actual, they recorded the experience of these people while they were watching the life of Jesus for the first time. They recorded it. And I want you to see what it's like for people who've not heard the story before, who grasp what Christ has done for them. And ask ourselves, how do we see the sufferings of Christ? So let's go ahead and watch that clip.
I was just awestruck by the number of people that were present. Probably we would guesstimate about 4,500 people who came to the premiere. Certainly much more than I had ever anticipated.
They were so focused, they hardly moved. Their eyes were just glued to the screen.
I thought, you know, God is really speaking to them. They're not watching a movie. They're having an experience with Jesus Christ. He's speaking to their hearts, and they're responding.
They were just moved. You could hear them groaning when things would happen.
I just remember seeing some of the wailing and the children just sobbing and crying. I just took my breath away. Just realizing what Jesus and the pain and the suffering that he did for us. Because it's just a little too much to bear.
See, the response was truly unbelievable. To see that they wasted no time initially. Once the first gentleman stepped out, it's as though they all came.
What is more of a blessing than seeing people come to the Lord? I cannot think of anything better.
They understood the horror of Jesus' sufferings. So let me take a moment to talk with you about, I talked to you about what it meant for Christ to enter into the garden, what it meant for him to die for our sins. Now let me talk about what it means for us. What does the Garden of Gethsemane mean for us? There are two things. One is that we understand the depth of his love as seen in his darkest hour. You see, in this is his darkest hour, and to see what our Savior is doing is to be on full display his love for us. It's being wonderfully revealed to us in the garden that he is here suffering for us. You cannot go to the garden and be unaffected by your sin and his love for you and me unless you are unaware of your sin. If you are aware that you have fallen short of the glory of God, if you are aware that you have grieved God, that you have failed to love others, that you have the darkness of sin, then to go to the garden means that we experience the love of God. The Savior is drinking this cup because he loves us. You know, if no analogies can suffice to help us understand the gravity of our sin nor the depth of his love, but there are two cups that are mentioned in this story that was read today. There was a cup that Jesus gave to his disciples to drink. He said, "Here, I have a cup to share with you. You drink this cup. And in this cup is the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." And they all drank it. But there was another cup in this garden that Jesus was drinking. And what is going on is the cup that he is drinking is the cup that we were supposed to drink. And the cup that we did not have a right to drink, he gave us that cup. It's like you're at a meal. And at the meal you discover that there's a cup before you. And in the cup is caustic acid. And you're looking in that cup and realize that you have to drink that cup. And there's another cup on the table that is full of water that is refreshing, and you are thirsty and you must drink. And you have one at the table who takes your cup and drinks it so that his soul is burned and that his body is consumed. And you realize that's the cup you were supposed to drink. And this other cup that he hands to you, it says, "Drink this cup and it brings you life." That is what's going on with these two cups. It's his love for you in his darkest hour. Amazing love, amazing grace. And second, we're able to receive his care for us in our darkest hour. Listen, you cannot live too long before you face dark hours. We all enter into times of distress. And this passage, this truth, should be so helpful to us that when we are in our dark hour, that we understand something about a God who understands us and who can help us in our distress. This is the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For if we do not, for For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the invitation. We have a Savior who invites us to receive His grace and His mercy in our time of need, because He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows what it is to be weak. And He knows what it is to go through the darkness. And so He is able to bring us comfort. He's able to bring us hope. He's able to strengthen us so that we too can do the right thing under our darkness. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what is a great love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So what did it cost Jesus to bear our sin? Look into the Garden of Gethsemane and see one who was abandoned and alone for you. See the one who was deeply distressed and troubled and sorrowful unto death, because he became a sin bearer and drank the cup of God's fury against sin. He drank it down for you. And what does it mean for us? It means we can receive the forgiveness of our sins, the love of God. We can receive help in our time of need. Oh, how precious this truth is. So here are my questions for you today. If you've not become a Christian, if you're here and you have never decided to follow Jesus Christ, wouldn't you want to receive such a Savior? Wouldn't you want to enter into a living relationship with one who has so much love for you? All He asks is that you repent from your sins and you turn to Him in faith. And when we pray, I'm going to invite you to do that if you've not done it before. But secondly, if you're a Christian, will you magnify Jesus as a wonderful Savior? Will you talk about your Savior? Will you not be ashamed about the one who died for you? Will you be His witnesses? Will you go out even this week in Easter and be able to talk and share about Jesus? Magnify the name of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and pray. If you're here and you're the one that has not come to Christ, and you hear Jesus calling to you today, and if your heart is moved with what Jesus did for you, and you want to say yes to Him today, I want to become your follower. I want to drink the cup of forgiveness through your blood. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a sign to God, so I can pray for you, that that's what you want to do? Anyone here want to do that today? Yes, very good. Anyone else? Lord, I thank You for this one who is making a life-changing decision. You said whoever calls on Your name will be saved. And so I pray as she calls on Your name, Lord, You would come and bring salvation to her and forgive her sins and give her a new life. And then the rest of us, if you're able, would you pray like this to your Savior? Oh Lord, I want to love You more. Thank You for the revelation of Your love in the garden for me. Lord, help me to grow deeper in my appreciation and of what You did for me. And Lord, give me Your Spirit that I might become Your witness this week, that I might testify to Your great love, that I might not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Fill me with Your Spirit again today, Jesus, that I might be Your witness. In Jesus' name.